This Halloween, my two grandsons, who live in the same house, they have different parents, but they live in the same house. And little Xander and little Lincoln dressed up this year as Woody and Buzz. I don't think they were alone in this. I think they've sold a lot of Woody and Buzz costumes. I saw, I think, at least two sets of them during our trunk or treat. A couple of kids dressed up as Woody and Buzz. And Xander, being the older grandson, was able and was taught to offer Buzz's, you know, theme statement. Everybody know that? Yeah? To infinity and beyond. And so we have video evidence of our grandson up in Seattle running around the house with his little Buzz outfit on, shouting, to infinity and beyond. And I couldn't resist that and realize that in that phrase, there's something for us to remember in the book of Numbers. Because as we see in the book of Numbers, it's not a lot of good news. I suspect this is one of the reasons why you don't hear folks preaching on the book of Numbers all that often. Because we have a lot of bad news in there. Wrath of God stuff, fire from heaven, God's people never quite getting it, and turning away from God. Where I came up with this theme for the series that we're ending today, by the way, turning man. That mankind, human beings, men and women need to turn toward God, but we habitually and naturally turn away from God. And this is what we see happening in the book of Numbers. And the real key here is they need to be turning to God, but they're not. They're turning away from God. And last week we examined that strange Mesopotamian seer named Balaam, who says these amazing things and yet seems to be working fairly consistently for himself and not for God and not for God's people. And I wanted to start today just re-examining him just for a moment, looking at him not from our perspective or from God's perspective, but from Israel's perspective. Who is this Balaam? That apparently somebody remembered what he did and what happened and wrote it down because it became part of the story of Israel that we have in the Bible, God's people. And they, from their perspective, he is the anti-Israel pagan. Clearly, there's a very negative assessment of Balaam in the scriptures. Within Numbers, later on, when they look back and look at the Balaam episode, ends up being killed by the Israelite soldiers, along with all of the Midianites and Moabites that were fighting against them as they're about to enter the Promised Land. New Testament authors have a very negative view of Balaam. He's held up as sort of the patron saint of heretical, false teachers who are only in it for themselves. He is an enemy working against Israel and against Israel's God, and God's purpose is through them, and in this he utterly fails. But he's also a self-centered pagan, one who never truly turns to God in faith and trust, but is perfectly willing to use the power inside of God that God might give him, and that God apparently does give him at certain times, to advance his cause, the fame, power, and wealth of Balaam. And in this negative application of Balaam's wisdom, he succeeded temporarily, we are told. Israel fell into sexual immorality and subsequent worship of Midianite idols and received God's wrath. Sort of that strategy, well, if you can't make God curse his people, because he simply won't, perhaps you can make God's people curseable. And he did. And he had limited success in that. And likely he was rewarded for that, although we aren't told that in the scriptures. But he was working for rewards from the kings, and he may have found a way of earning some shekels. And yet, he is a pagan who speaks the truth of God with deep power and far-reaching insight. God can cause even a donkey to speak his truth. And apparently in this positive aspect of Balaam's life, nobody listened. Not Moab and Midian, who continued to fight against Israel and got wiped out for their efforts. Not Israel, who largely failed to live into the true blessings Balaam proclaimed about them, and whose leaders saw to it that the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel, whom Balaam saw but not near, was crucified when he showed up some 1,500 years later. In this regard, I suppose we could see Balaam as one who, taken as a whole, stepping back and looking at him, was one who helped Israel and God's people since to move to infidelity and beyond. Israel, at the end of the book of Numbers, is about to enter the promised land, and they will. But before they do, God Almighty tells them what is going to happen. And we see a sovereignty that honors without submitting to the real, meaningful, right or wrong, praiseworthy or damnable choices made by sinful human beings. God knows what's going to happen, and he tells them, he warns them, before they set foot in the promised land. Despite their continuous lack of faith, they will cross the Jordan under Joshua in just a few years and live through the dubious adventure of conquest and settlement in Canaan. And they will bring their besetting sin of faithless idolatry with them into the promised land. As Israel enters the promised land, they will do so with an unspoken but no less real dark parody of Buzz Lightyear's cry on their lips to infidelity, unfaithfulness, and beyond. The land of great divine promise will become the land of earned divine wrath, will become the land of ultimate divine redemption. Our text for today is Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 56. An amazing speech that God gives to Moses to give to the people right there on the edge of the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Hear the word of God. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." The land of great divine promise will become the land of earned divine wrath, will become the land of ultimate divine redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing history of the Jews that we hear about as your word. Lord, your people, your wayward wandering people, but your people through whom you worked to bring salvation, not just to them, but to all the world, to every nation. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to read these troubling stories on this side of the cross of Jesus, and to see it in context and to hear your grace being spoken through even as bad things happen. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word of redemption for us here today, and that we would be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel is about to enter the land of divine promise. Israel is about to enter the promised land, the land of great divine promise. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. Land? This is not an if, it is a when. I have given you the land. They're not there yet. There are still battles to be fought. There are people who live there. And remember, the word that came back 40 years earlier was the people that live there are big, strong, tough, and we can't beat them. But they're going to enter now. And God says, in past tense, I have given you the land. It's a past reality that you're going to realize. Still, Israel must take possession, but the results of their efforts is not in doubt. God tells them to distribute the property before they own it. You know, you've heard people say, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Yeah. But when God says you'll have chickens, they hatch. And this promise of land is very old. It goes all the way back to the beginning of redemption history and the call of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham generations before. And it's taken a long time for Abraham's descendants to get here, but now they are on the verge of realizing this promise and entering into the land. What will happen next? Will everything work out fine once they fill out their new address labels? People of God, 316 Promised Land Road, Land of Canaan. God gives us a clue in his speech through Moses for Israel on the plains of Moab. The land of great divine promise will become the land of earned divine wrath. When you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your flesh, in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. The task for Israel is to trust in God, turn to God, and drive the people out, as he said. Push out the current inhabitants. Why? Well, first, because they are evil. Back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 and following. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land? And then God does something very gracious. He does this enactment that Abraham would have understood. A covenant ceremony, a deal-making ceremony that would have been part of that culture when two powerful people, two kings, make promises to each other. Cutting a deal, literally, it's where we got that phrase. So the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Here in this speech to Abraham about what's going to happen in the distant future, he makes reference to a sense of justice. This isn't all capricious. This isn't, well, I like Israel better than everyone else. Part of the reality of Israel driving out these peoples is God's justice is being meted out. His wrath is being meted out on people who are extremely wicked and will become more wicked as time goes on, so that their wickedness will have reached its full when Israel is ready to go into the land. Why are they going to drive out these people? Because the people are wicked, and God knew so and told their oldest ancestor, or nearly oldest ancestor, Abraham, that that was the truth. The real issue. What's going to happen? Well, they don't, and it does. They don't drive out the people, and the things that God says are going to happen, happen. God's people don't drive out the Canaanites, and the evil of those people wreaks havoc among them. And you just read the rest of the Old Testament story and you will see that it's true. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And the real issue is this. When you cross the Jordan into Canaan, God says, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. These places where they would worship idols, Canaanite gods. Get rid of them. Take them out. The God of Israel, the one true and living God Almighty, will not tolerate his people worshiping false gods. See commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't matter what God you worship as long as you are sincere. Is logical poppycock. Such an idea is akin to saying, it doesn't matter what kind of gas you breathe as long as you inhale with gusto. If you like oxygen, great. But I've heard a lot of people like helium. Or if carbon monoxide or cyanide is more your style, knock yourself out. Besides being logically silly, and much worse, such an attitude, called syncretism, is an abomination to God. God's people, though, prove to be suckers for syncretism. And this tendency is only increased after they get their land. King after evil king fails to remove the pagan shrines in their midst, and many actually build more of them. Faithfulness to Yahweh God just doesn't stay high on their list of priorities, these turning men and women. Another pretty little pagan deity dances by, singing the same old lies with her sultry voice, and off goes God's people, chasing her all the way down to destruction. All of this is revealed to God's people before they cross the Jordan River and set foot in the new land. And God tells them what will happen if they don't do as he commands. They will be tempted and they will fall. The corruptive power of paganism will take hold in the hearts of people who should know better, but don't. And what will happen then? Verse 56. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. What is God's plan for the wicked inhabitants of Canaan? He is going to drive them out. What happens to Israel when she is unfaithful, when she behaves like the wicked pagans? God drives her out. So God turns out to be telling in the briefest of forms the future history of Israel in their promised land. God will give them victory. There will be a short period of glorious conquest under Joshua. God's promise will be fulfilled, but Israel will not do its part. They will be continually troubled by those they choose not to drive away as instructed. That's the story of the book of Judges. Yet Canaan will become the kingdom of Israel, but only for a while. The united kingdom will only last through three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The divided kingdom, well, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel will fall to the Assyrians, and 10 tribes will be carted off and absorbed in. 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah, which holds on through a brief period of faithfulness through the Assyrian crisis, will fall to the Babylonians. Their people will be taken into captivity. There will be no more political nation of Israel till about 2,531 years later in 1945, when Israel is reconstituted after World War II. Israel was removed from the land of promise just like the Canaanite pagans before them. And God told them it would happen before they began settling there. But there is a hidden side to this. I will do to you what I plan to do for them. As God does justice to evil pagans, so he does justice to Israel as well. But also, I will do to you what I plan to do to them. And what I plan for you and what I plan for them is a plan that goes to infidelity and beyond. God does gracious redemption for undeserving Israel, as we have seen and will see throughout their story, throughout the Bible. And so he does gracious redemption for all the undeserving peoples throughout the earth. As God's plan of redemption continues right there in the promised land, it continues not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. The land of great divine promise will become the land of earned divine wrath, will become the land of ultimate divine redemption. Israel will be allowed to come back and rebuild its temple in the 6th century BC under the Persians in what is called the period of restoration. They don't get to be a nation again, but they get to come back and reinstitute their culture, their religion, their worship of Yahweh God under the more liberally minded Persians. There in the promised land, there in Jerusalem, in the shadow of the second temple, the rebuilt temple after the Babylonians destroyed it, Jesus of Nazareth will be born, will teach people about God, about himself, and will die on a Roman cross. Thus he, Israel's surprising but true Messiah and the one and only Son of God, will bring to completion God's plan of redemption for his people, Jews and Gentiles alike, there in the land of promise. God's people habitually choose the way of unfaithfulness. They move on always to infidelity. Jesus will take them to infidelity and beyond. And this was no surprise to God. Go back to that covenant ceremony with Abraham that we talked about a few minutes ago, found in Genesis 15. And read on. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." As I said before, this ceremony was for Abraham's benefit. It's modeled on a royal oath ceremony, a suzerain vassal treaty ceremony, an expensive ceremony where two kings would make promises of faithfulness to each other and indicate just how serious these promises were by taking a big animal, an expensive animal, a valuable animal, a heifer. A heifer who doesn't just die and then remove one important piece of livestock from your flocks, but that heifer was a potential producer of more. And you take that heifer and you saw it in half, a bloody mess, and you lay the pieces down. And the way this thing was supposed to work was that the kings, reading oaths, "This is what I promised to do," walked one at a time between the pieces. And essentially they were saying, "If I do not keep my part of this deal, this covenant, may this happen to me." And one king would walk through reciting his oath, and another king would walk through reciting his oath, and the whole thing was very serious. But notice, in Genesis 15, who walks between the pieces? The smoking fire pot, symbol of God, an actualization of God's presence, a visual representation that Abraham could see, goes between the pieces, and Abraham never does. It is as though God is saying to Abraham and to all of his descendants, and his descendants in faith like us. If I do not prove to be faithful as your God, which of course, I will never be unfaithful because I am God. But if I do, may this happen to me. And if you fail to be faithful to me as my people, may this happen to me. All the way back in Genesis 15, there is the most profound foreshadowing and picture of Jesus Christ. When you are unfaithful, this horrendous, torturous death will happen to me. From the beginnings of redemption history, God is pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sinless Savior who takes away the sins of the world through his gracious sacrifice. All the way into and out of Egypt, God's plan was progressing. His plan to save. All the way through the desert wilderness, as God's people wandered to and fro, and as they turned away from God way too often, and turned back to him much too briefly, his plan continued straight and true. And into the promised land, God's people will go to fail again. And again. And again. And God's plan to save will never waver and will never falter. Jesus is coming to the land of promise, and he will make it the land of ultimate divine redemption, the land of realized promise. Why? Israel, God's people, why did God let them keep wandering into one episode of unfaithfulness after another? Why did God allow them to be born at all? Every time you look at them, you were embarrassed for them, as though we would never behave so. They're spiritually disabled. They are morally defective. They will not, they cannot be what they ought to be. They will never measure up. They demonstrate at every turn that they cannot do what they ought to do. What's the deal? Are you ready? Take this home with you. Grab a hold of this and push it into your heart. What's the deal? They are loved. They have a deeply passionate lover of their souls, Yahweh God. When he gets angry against them. He is passionate for his own glory, which they are not reflecting. But he is also and especially angry for them. They are missing the blessings he is giving. Because they will not trust in him, they are not receiving what is best. Anyone here have a loved one who has difficulty behaving themselves? I mean, real difficulty. Somebody who's making a mess out of their life. And you love them so much. You hurt. You ache. And you try to help them. And they scream at you. I'm sick and tired of your rules. I'm sick and tired of you trying to tell me what to do. I'm sick and tired of you trying to control me. And you just want them to know, I love you. I love you. That's why I can't be quiet. That's why I've got to try something. Even if it's going to fail again and again and again. If you only knew how much I love you. Maybe then you could find some strength. Something to stand on that would give you a little bit of a boost into healthier choices. Not for me, for you. Is there a one of us who doesn't understand that deeply in our own experience? That is God and Israel. That is God and us. And God will come for them. He will redeem them. He will transform them into the fully human, glorious God reflectors they were made to be. And even when they kill him, they will be miraculously cooperating with his plan to save them by dying in their sin and then taking them with him as he rises above. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the God of love? The story of Israel. Into Egypt, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, to infidelity and beyond. It's a love story more than an adventure story. And so here's my last word for us for Numbers. Turning man, it's a nice theme. I think it works. But as with most things that we do, most words that we use, it is subject to misunderstanding and misapplication. And here's a case in point. A little subtitle week after week that says turning man might give us the idea that what this book is all about is what human beings need to do. Turn to God. Do it. And while that's good advice, this is not what this story is about. It's not about the turning. Because I'll tell you what, if it's about the turning, then turning man ends up just being busy man. Round and round. Turn, turn, turn. And then pretty soon we're like that. Which actually may not be a bad picture for modern man. Faster and faster. See, it's not about the turning. It's about the one we turn to. Really, if you save bulletins, if you save your sermon outlines, go through every single one of them and cross out turning man. And put in there instead, attracted, captivated, riveted man. Man, like the compass that he is supposed to be. Not spinning around. I mean, if you're lost in the woods and you have a compass that spins around, that's not going to help you. Turning compass, not a lot of help. But a compass that points north. Drawn by the magnetism. That will help you a lot. And that's really what this is about. It's a story not of man's turning, but of the one who is worth turning to. The one who will cause us to turn to him by his divine, eternal magnetism. When we stop resisting, according to his will. You're not going to see people spinning around in heaven. You are going to be with people attracted, captivated, riveted on the living God. And make no mistake, that is not a picture of boring automatons. That is a picture of people living into and experiencing an adventure like none we've had here on earth. Attracted, captivated, riveted man. Locked in to the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the grace and the goodness and the saving power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who have worked their powerful wonder in our lives so that we too can say, my life has gone to infidelity and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the book of Numbers. What a surprise to find so many wonderful things in this tough Old Testament Pentateuch book. Lord, I thank you, and I pray that you would help me and help us to take these things to heart in a way that proves to be helpful for us, a part of your work in attracting us, in blessing us, in saving us. Lord, I pray that that you would help us then to be lovers of you and for you, lovers of others. Whatever that means, not because we're scoring points that way, but because we're with you and you're with us. Lord, I pray that you would give us that freedom to rest in you and to know that our goodness is a thank you for your work accomplished for us. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign God. You know the end from the beginning. Lord, that when you make promises, they will come to pass. Help us to know that, not just biblically, but personally. Not to know that is true, not just for this amazing group of people wandering around in the desert for all those years, but to know that these things are true for us here today. Whatever the challenges are for us, whatever the issues are for us, whatever the sticking points are for us, help us to be able to look to you and trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.